Let us fully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you've looked at the title, tonight we're going to talk about a loving God and hell. Doesn't that sound good? That sounds even better than justice, righteousness, and wrath, doesn't it? But these have been good lessons, praise the Lord. We've been talking really for several months about dealing with fear in our lives. And for a while we talked about how to deal with fear of what life is going to do to us. By knowing that God's a good God and he's our father and he's our shepherd and we're his sheep. But, I guess about 4 weeks ago we shifted gears a bit. And now we're talking about why we don't have to be afraid of what God is going to do to us. Many sincere Christians who are doing their best to serve the Lord, but mess up occasionally as we all do. I mean, occasionally you mess up big, you know, or you mess up in the same area over and over. And we're afraid of what God is going to do to us. We're afraid of God when there is no reason to be afraid. So we're taking some time to sort of unravel that. We've got a lot of wrong ideas about God's punishment, God's justice, God's righteousness, God's wrath, which make us afraid when there is no reason to be afraid. Those are actually all awesome words. I mean, that song they sang today, Let Not the Wise Man Boast in His Wisdom, Let Not the Strong Man Boast in His Strength. That's from Jeremiah chapter 29. In the King James, it says, I am the Lord who exercises kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. It says judgment there. Judgment is justice. It's the execution of justice. I'm getting ahead of myself and digressing. So we want to go on tonight talking about why we don't have to be afraid of God's punishment, God's wrath, God's justice. I want to begin, as we always do, by just reviewing a few key points that we've already made in the previous lessons, and then we'll add to it. This is a complicated subject, so we're just sort of pulling it apart layer by layer. We've made the point that according to the scripture, God is righteous and God is just. Righteousness is rightness, and justice is doing what is right. So when we say God is righteous and God is just, we're not saying something bad about God. We're saying he is right, and he always does what is right. Now, that takes us to the next point, and that is, according to justice, it is right that wrong be punished. That's justice. We made the point that all of us understand that if somebody steals something from me, it's right that they be punished. We all understand that. But when we start talking about God, it gets a little hairy. All men have sinned or violated God's moral law, according to the scripture. We have a moral obligation to obey our Creator. All men do, but we've all sinned or violated God's law. Therefore, it is right and just that all men be punished, because all men have sinned. According to God's own law, the punishment for sin is death. You don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 4 and 22 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the just punishment for sin. But we have made the point that Jesus went to the cross for us as us. He took our place. That's what it means when it says he was our substitute. When we talk about Jesus being our substitute, he went to the cross for us as us and was punished in our place. The just penalty of the law, the righteous penalty of the law that should have come to us for our sin and disobedience, was carried out on Jesus. We discussed that in some detail last week. He died the death that we should have died. So justice could be satisfied without us getting creamed in the process. Because God didn't make us to be creamed. He made us to become holy, blameless, righteous sons and daughters. It's really a genius plan, what God came up with. Now, we made the point that God expressed his wrath at the cross, his wrath on Jesus. We've talked a lot about the wrath of God the past couple weeks. Let me repeat a few key phrases. I think I'm repeating more in this little series than I have in a lot of them, simply because much of this is very contrary to the way our natural mind thinks and to religious training that we've gotten. So you have to hear it over and over again to get to the point where you're actually excited about the wrath of God. I'm very excited about the wrath of God. You all are kind of marginal. That's all right. I've been working on this for a while. God poured out his wrath on Jesus. Now, we have made this point, and this is critical. God's wrath is his judicial response to sin as opposed to his emotional response toward sin. One of the reasons we struggle with the wrath of God is we try to understand it in terms of human wrath or human emotion, human anger. A human gets mad and lets you have it to get back at you, to make them feel better. Maybe one day they're mad, the next day they're not mad. Human anger. But James chapter 1, verse 20 says, "The wrath of God worketh not the righteousness of men." Whatever God's wrath is, it's not like man's wrath, according to that verse, because the wrath of man doesn't work righteousness, and God is right and always does what's right. So one reason we struggle with wrath is because we think God's sitting up there in heaven, and I ticked him off, and he's really going to let me have it. But that's contrary to the picture that Scripture gives us. Now, your mind immediately goes, yes, but what about the Old Testament? Well, we discussed that in some detail last week a little bit and the week before. I'm not going to repeat it all, although I would love to. God's wrath is his judicial response. It's the response of justice. Just like if you get in trouble with the law and the police come to your door, they don't come to cuss you out. They don't come to scream at you. They don't come to dump your trash in your front yard. They don't come to bust out your windows. They don't come to vent, talk to the hand or whatever. They come to execute the righteous requirements of the law. If you think of it in that way, when you stand before a judge and a jury, they are not dealing with you emotionally, they're dealing with you on a legal, judicial basis. The wrath of God is God's judicial response to sin. Now, we have also made the point that through the cross of Christ, God's justice has been satisfied. Sin, our sin, your sin, my sin, has been punished. And because justice has been satisfied and our sin has been adjudicated, the penalty has been carried out in full on our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the price for sin has been paid, God is able to justify us. To justify means to acquit. Acquit is a legal term which means to drop all charges. That's the simplest way to say it. All charges drop. There's no more charges against us. One of these days, we're going to revisit this verse, but it just hasn't worked. The scripture says in several places, God cannot acquit the wicked. God can't justify the wicked. But the Bible says, you're justified. Well, guess what that also says about you? You're not wicked. That's exactly right. Give this girl a cigar. Just kidding. We'll revisit that verse because that's just such a thrilling verse. Well, it says it several times. Okay, so we've been justified, all charges dropped. That means there is no punishment awaiting those who have received Christ. So much we could say. There is no punishment awaiting those who have received Christ. God is not punishing you with bad circumstances. See, this is one of the big misunderstandings people have about God. Bad things are happening and they think, ooh, God must be doing this to me because I did this or I didn't do that. Now, this is a whole can of worms for another night, but bad does not come from God. I can prove my point. I know everybody has yes but questions about it, but the scripture doesn't bear that out. How do I know? Well, here's one way I know. If Jesus didn't do it, God the Father doesn't do it. Because Jesus said he only did what he saw his Father do. God is not punishing you with bad circumstances. Why? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly why. Because he already punished you for your sin through your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's not punishing you. It's already been punished through our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've made this point. We're not talking about these things to encourage people to sin or to tell people it's okay to sin or it doesn't matter how you live. Not at all. It does matter how you live. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. Galatians 6, chapter verse 8 says, if you sow to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. Sin works death in your life. So the purpose of this is not to say it's okay to sin. We've made this point. If you're looking for ways to get away with sin, you're probably not saved. Because part of salvation is the new birth and getting a want to in your heart. We are talking about these things to help us see God as he truly is and to help us see ourselves as we truly are so that we can walk in faith and confidence before God. Now, God's judicial response to your sin, his wrath and his punishment, has been expressed. But you must receive that expression of his wrath and justice, which is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, in order for the charges against you to be dropped. You must accept the sin sacrifice in order for the charges to be dropped and his wrath to be removed from you. If a person has not received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the wrath of God that should have come to them for their sin and disobedience went to Jesus at the cross. But because that person has not received Jesus, the wrath of God abides on them. John chapter 3, verse 36. In fact, let's read that one. Let's look at that. We're almost done with the reviewing here, and we'll get into some more stuff. John 3. Did I type it right? There's all kinds of typo errors in here tonight. I'm very sorry. It was a very busy week. John chapter 3, verse 36. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath that should have gone to your sin went to Jesus, but you have to receive the sacrifice of Jesus in order for the charges to be dropped and the wrath to dissipate. Until you receive Jesus, the wrath of God abides on you or remains on you. Now, what does that mean? Well, we've made this point. That doesn't mean that God is now dealing with people in wrath, unsaved people in wrath. He is not. God deals with men in mercy. He gives them a lifetime to repent. We're not going to look up these verses again, but the Bible says he's kind to the evil and the unthankful in Luke, the 6th chapter. Matthew, the 5th chapter, says he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Acts chapter 14 says he's given us a witness of himself in that he's given us fruitful harvest and provision. God is dealing with men in mercy, giving them a lifetime to repent. God does not dole out wrath and punishment on a sin-by-sin basis. He does not do that. You cannot support that from the scripture. He poured his wrath out on Jesus at the cross. He executed the righteous penalty of the law. God's wrath is not now being displayed on this earth. Natural disasters on this earth are not the wrath of God being expressed. God is not punishing men through natural disasters and tragedy. I know a lot of people say that, but I say this as respectfully as I can. I believe they're wrong according to the testimony of the scripture. Now, if a person does not God's wrath was displayed at the cross. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 tell us that. His wrath was displayed at the cross, and if a person receives that expression of God's justice, the wrath due to them is obliterated. Now, if a person never believes on the Son, he does face wrath and punishment at death. This verse tells us, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. When a person faces death, if he has not received the sin sacrifice, he does face the wrath of God. The penalty of sin is death. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God told Adam, the first man, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. People who have not received Christ in this life are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're cut off from God. I mean, we could do the whole lesson on that, but that's what the scripture says. I became a Christian at 24. Before I received the Lord, I was alive, physically walking around, but according to scripture, I was dead, cut off from everlasting life, cut off from the life that's in God. People who live separated from God in this life, which is all unsaved people, will continue in separation from God in the life to come. When a person dies without having accepted Christ's sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, that person must face the wrath of God. Now, that's what it means that the wrath of God abides on them. When you die, you must face the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not God tormenting a person. The wrath of God is continued separation from God. I'm not saying here that as soon as you die, you step out into eternity and there's God with a big stick ready to scream at you. His wrath is not emotional, it's judicial. The wrath of God is not God tormenting the person. The wrath of God is continued separation from God. I'm going to show you that as we work through tonight. However, see, I lived separated from God for 24 years, but up until the time you die, that's a reversible condition if you turn to the Lord. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It was a reversible condition. But once you die, that condition is irreversible. Now, it becomes final and eternal, that separation from God. When a person dies apart from Christ without having received the sacrifice of Christ, he goes to a place known as hell. And tonight I want to talk about a loving God in hell. We introduced some things last week, but I want to go into it in some more detail tonight. We won't get it all done, but we'll do the best we can. I want to begin by defining some terms and making some basic statements about hell and the punishment of hell. Isn't this a great thing to talk about? Let's talk about hell. Let's talk about hell. Let's just hope the funny anointing shows up to kind of lighten the night a bit. So far, it's not here. Okay. When a person dies, when the physical body stops working, the inward man goes to another realm. You know that. There's an inward man and an outward man. Our outward man is our physical body. The inward man is made up of spirit and soul. Man is a spirit. He lives in a physical body and he possesses a soul. When a person dies, when the physical body stops working, the inward man departs or leaves and goes to another realm. Those who have accepted Christ as Savior go to heaven. Those who have rejected Christ go to hell. Now, both places, heaven and hell, are temporary dwelling places. I could show you a lot of scriptures on a lot of this, but that isn't what I want to do. I just want to get some understanding, because we got a lot of goofy ideas about hell and what happens to people after they die. Hell and heaven are both temporary dwelling places. At the end of time as we know it, after the return of Jesus to this earth, the people who are in heaven now will come to earth, they'll come back to earth, and be reunited with their physical bodies in the resurrection of the dead. That's what the resurrection of the dead is. Their bodies will be raised and made like Jesus' resurrection body, and they will live on earth. That'll be their permanent dwelling place. The earth will first be renovated to remove every trace of corruption and death due to sin. We'll talk more about that in an upcoming lesson. But according to Scripture, heaven and earth are actually going to come together in what is called the new heaven and the new earth, a perfect world where God will dwell with his people throughout eternity. So everybody you know in heaven right now, that, you know, we say we're going to glory and we're going to live in heaven forever. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not 100% correct. I mean, I say stuff like that too. In reality is heaven is coming to earth and the earth will be renovated. Now, following the return of Jesus to this earth, the people who went to hell when they died will go to what the Bible calls the second death or the lake of fire. Now look at this verse, Revelation chapter 20. One of the hardest things about this series for me so far has been deciding how to limit each lesson. Because I want to talk about every aspect of it, and you just can't do it. So we have to leave some things unsaid, and we will get back to them in other lessons. Revelation chapter 12, let me start in verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. In other words, there's a bodily resurrection for the unrighteous dead. The Bible doesn't tell us what their bodies will be like. And death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Eternal, irreversible separation from God. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's all we're going to say about that for tonight's lesson. The point for our discussion is everybody who leaves this life goes to a temporary place. Some go to heaven, some go to hell. When Jesus comes back, the people in heaven are coming to earth, a renovated earth. The people in hell are going to a place called the lake of fire, which is known as the second death. It's irreversible, final, permanent separation from God. Now, there are three different words translated hell in the King James. There is the word Sheol, the word Hades, and the word Gehenna. Sheol is the Old Testament word for hell. It can mean the grave, the physical grave that you put a physical body in, but it also means the realm of the dead, spirits who have left their body, men who have died. We might look one of these verses up. In number 16, we'll read one verse there. Look at number 16 real quick. I don't want to spend a lot of time on these verses because we won't get to what I really want to focus on. Number 16, the whole chapter talks about a massive rebellion against Moses by a guy named Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They rebelled against Moses, challenged his authority. It's complicated. I don't want to explain all of it, but what they did was very wicked, very wicked. It was a challenge to Moses' authority. And Moses said, several things happened, but he said, if I'm truly from God, what I say is going to come to pass. And he said, everybody back away from them. Get away from these wicked men because the earth is going to open them up and swallow them. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. I just want to read one verse, though, that relates to our discussion. Let's see. Is that right? Oh, I'm in 15. That's why I can't find the verse. Let me start in verse 32. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that had appertained unto Korah and all their goods. The people that had followed the rebellion who didn't come away from it like Moses commanded. And they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. Now that word pit there is Sheol. Sheol. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. They went live down into a pit. Now, many Bible scholars believe that Sheol, or the abode of the dead, is in the heart of the earth. Look at Psalm 9 for just a second. Let me read you one verse, and then we'll make some comments. Psalm 9, verse 17. It says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. That's the word Sheol. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forgot God. In the Old Testament, those who are described as going to hell are those who forgot God, those who turned away from God, okay? So it's the unrighteous dead. Now, Hades is one of two New Testament words. Well, let me say this before I say that. There's so much we could say about this. Get a grip. Help me. Get me under control. there's so much I want to say. The Old Testament doesn't have as big a revelation about some of these things as the New Testament does, okay? So in the New Testament, there's two words for hell. Hades is one of two New Testament words that can be translated hell. Now, like Sheol, it refers to the realm of the dead or departed spirits, spirits who've left their body. It's that intermediate stage between death and the resurrection of the body. Now, I've listed all the times it appears in the New Testament. We're not going to look them up. The other word found in the New Testament is Gehenna. Hell is that intermediary stage. Hades is that in-between stage. When an unsaved person dies, they go to Hades to await removal to the second death. Now, Gehenna is the other Greek word translated hell in the New Testament. The name actually comes from the Valley of Hinnom, which is a real valley located just south of Jerusalem. It was known for its pagan rituals, especially child sacrifices. In this valley, the Hebrew people actually sacrificed their babies to Molech, the fire god, during one of their periods of apostasy. Now, I've got an incorrect verse there. 2 Kings 16, I've got 23. It should be 3, I believe. I apologize for the errors. So this valley, the Valley of Hinnom, they burned their babies to Molech, the fire god. Eventually, Israel had a righteous king by the name of Josiah who stopped that, and he converted the valley to a place of abomination where dead bodies were thrown to be burned. And by New Testament times, trash was burned there. So it was a valley of fire, is the point. It was a valley of fire. Hades and Sheol were abodes where the unrighteous dead await final judgment. But in the years before Jesus came to earth, the word Gehenna came to be used as a picture of the final judgment on or the final destruction of the wicked. Okay? Now, look at Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. In Luke 16, Jesus gave a description of the temporary realm of the dead or the temporary realm of departed spirits. Let me just start in verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That was a bug. It just flew by. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay. I think it was a fly. And it came to pass that the beggar died also and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes. Now, hell there is Hades. It's that word for the temporary abode of the unrighteous dead. Many Bible scholars believe it's in the heart of the earth, based in part on what happened to Korah and the people that rebelled against Moses. The earth opened up and in they went. And he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tongue of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is this great gulf, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come also to this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Obviously, that's a reference to Jesus. He's going to rise from the dead, and Jews are going to reject him. Whole can of worms for another night. The point for our discussion, let me say this before I say that. We need one little note of explanation. Before Jesus went to the cross, nobody could go directly to heaven. The righteous people who died, like Abraham, how many of you know Abraham was righteous? We're told righteousness was imputed unto him because he believed God. Abraham, David, Josiah, this righteous king, they went to Sheol, or the heart of the earth, but it was divided into two compartments. We see that from this parable. There was a place of comfort, which became known as Abraham's bosom, and there was a place of torment, or Hades, a place for the unrighteous dead. Now, the place of torment is called hell or Hades. Let me just read you a couple of translations for the word torment. Several different words for torment are used here. In verse 23 and verse 28, it's a word that can be translated torture, and it's translated, Knox translates it as this place of suffering. Basic says this place of pain. Norley says this place of misery. In verses 24 and 25, the word torment comes from a word that means to grieve and can be translated sorrow. I am suffering agony, the 20th century says. I'm in anguish, the American Standard Bible says. In other words, the rich man is suffering. He's in torment. Now, what exactly is the torment of hell or the suffering of hell? Well, obviously, it cannot be simply physical torment because the rich man doesn't have his physical body. Because it says here, if we back up, he was buried. The rich man was buried. Verse 22, it tells us the rich man also died and was buried. So his body's in the ground, but he's experiencing a torment. How many of you know the inward man is real? Your body is just the house you live in, your earth suit, if you want to say it that way. He's experiencing torment. Now, if we read our scriptures, we're not going to in the interest of time tonight, we may later, in hell, the different verses that talk about Hades and Gehenna, they all talk about fiery torment, darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. Those are the kind of images that are used. People get into trouble when they take these verses which describe hell too far. And I don't want to do that. All I want to say is it's a place of torment. And it's real torment. You know, people talk about demons jabbing people with pitchforks. I've read stuff like that. There are people that have had visions of hell, and they talk about different things. I'm not saying that's not real. I'm saying I'm just not going beyond what the scripture says, because you can end up drawing a lot of conclusions that maybe they're right, maybe they're not. It's a place of torment. You don't want to go there, is the bottom line, okay? It talks about being a place of darkness, yet there's fire there. Well, doesn't fire illuminate? Is that a contradiction? Well, of course not. The Bible doesn't contradict. But it's very hard to convey images of spiritual stuff to us who are so tied to the physical. We've talked about that with God. You know, God's called light. Well, is God just a big glowing thing? No, because the scripture says other things about him. That God, the Bible uses a lot of different words to try to convey to us things that are beyond our understanding at this point. The descriptions of hell, Hades and Gehenna in the New Testament, are meant to emphasize the point that the conditions are the result of being cut off from God, who is life and light. Now, that's torment. They are meant to emphasize that you're cut off from all peace and all joy, and they are meant to emphasize the permanence or the unendingness of hell. So that's what we're going to say about the imagery in hell. Now, we said this last week. The words punishment are used 9 times in the New Testament. Only 4 of those times does it refer to God punishing people. All 4 of those verses... all 4 of the verses about punishing refer to people who have rejected Christ and his sacrifice, and three of them directly connected with the second coming of Jesus. See, remember, according to John 3:36, the wrath of God awaits those who leave this life without receiving the sacrifice of Christ. Look at Matthew. Well, before we read that, there's so much I want to do, and I've wasted time doing this kind of stuff. I'm very sorry. We'll read them in just a minute here. Let me make this statement. There is coming a day of judgment and wrath on this earth. Not a 24-hour day, but a time of administering justice or judgment at the second coming of Jesus. Let's look at Acts chapter 17. Let's reread these verses. We've read them earlier, but let's reread them. There is coming a day of judgment, and we will discuss it in more detail in later lessons. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, Paul said this to idol-worshiping heathens, and at this time, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. There's coming a day when God will judge the world in rightness according to justice by Jesus Christ. Now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 10. Let me start in verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. He's speaking to the Thessalonians, whom he won to the Lord through preaching the gospel, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There's coming a day of wrath, a day of judgment, but we've been delivered from it through the cross of Christ. Now, when Jesus returns to earth, he's going to administer the wrath of God. Revelation, if you've read the book of Revelation, have you ever noticed the phrase, the wrath of the Lamb? We'll look at that in more detail. Have you noticed, doesn't it seem like everything I talk about, I say, we'll look at that on another night? Have you noticed that? It's very frustrating. We'll look at that in a later lesson, but Jesus is actually going to be the one who administers the wrath of God when he comes back to earth. Now remember what wrath is. It's his judicial response to sin to all who have refused his sin sacrifice. What's he going to do to them? He's not coming back with a big club to bop everybody in the head. They're going to be removed from hell or Hades, the temporary place, and confined to the lake of fire, which is also called the second death. Okay? Now, go to Matthew chapter 25. Let's look at one of these verses that talks about punishment at the second coming and hell in the same verse, or in the same general area. Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus talked at length about his second coming. He gave a lot of signs about what he gave a lot of signs that we could look for, that his return was near. In chapter 25, he talks about being prepared. And then he talks about, he talks about a judgment that's going to occur when he comes back. There's going to be, it's a day of judgment, but it's not a 24-hour period. There will be various groups of people brought before God at different times to be judged. And we'll talk about that in more detail, like I say, in another thing. And this is, I'm going to read to you about one of those. Verse 41, then shall he say also unto, them on the left hand. Now, the left hand, there will be people divided up on his right hand and on his left hand. On the right hand are people who have received the sacrifice of Christ. On his left hand are the people who have not. That's a real short version of what's going on here, okay? And then to them who are on the left hand, he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this verse gives us three facts about this experience, being sent to eternal judgment or to Gehenna or to hell. It is separation from God. Jesus says, depart from me. It is everlasting. And notice this. It was prepared for who? The devil and his angels. God didn't make hell to punish men. He made hell to confine the devil and his angels. Nobody has to go to hell. Nobody should go to hell. It's a tragedy that anybody goes to hell, especially since the price for sin has been paid. Now, drop down to verse 26. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This group of people who will depart from the Lord will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Now, Jesus, who is God and shows us God, is not coming back because he's ticked off and he's going to whop everybody upside the head. He's coming back to do what is right, to administer justice. Now go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now we read this verse last week, but I want to read it again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Well, let me start in verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. This church was experiencing severe persecution for their faith in Christ. And Paul is encouraging them, saying, God will take care of it. God administers justice. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, once again, we see punishment in connection with people who don't know God. In the Greek, the idea there is refuse to know God. Jesus is coming back in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God. This word vengeance means to execute justice or the execution of a sentence. He's not coming back screaming and yelling. He's coming back to exercise the just penalty of the law, which is what? Death, which is what? Separation from God. These people live separated from God, and they will live in eternity separated from God. The word punishment comes from, a word that means to pay a price or a penalty. They will continue in their separation from God eternally. God's wrath against sins is judicial, not emotional. People who do not receive the sacrifice of Christ for their sins never see life in this life. They're alive, but they're dead because they're cut off from God. And they never see life in the life to come. That's what hell is all about. Does that make sense to everybody? That's what hell is all about. Separation from God. See, there's so much we could say about this. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? Jesus told that to tell us how heaven responds when a wayward son comes home. The race of man left Father's house and went into the pig pen of sin, death, and destruction. God does not force anybody to come back home. He wants men to come back willingly, but not all men will come back. And they will have their choice. They will have their choice. Now, 2 Thessalonians here, verse 9, it says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. Their sentence for refusing Jesus Christ is destruction. Now, that doesn't mean they're destroyed. That's not what that word means, because some people teach there's a lot of different views about hell and what it means when you leave this body. Some people say that the unrighteous dead will eventually be wiped out, annihilated, but the scripture doesn't bear that out. Destroyed here, or destruction here, it doesn't mean they're destroyed. The idea here is that they're ruined. They go into everlasting ruin. What does that mean? Well, think about it. Men who were made in the image of God for sonship and relationship because of willful rejection of God will experience eternal ruin, their destiny unfulfilled, and they know it. Now, if that's not destruction, I don't know what is. Now, see, we struggle with all this. We struggle with hell for a lot of reasons. I mean, it scares us. I think most Christians get it established they're not going, which is good. Now, depending on what kind of denomination you came from, you know, you may be afraid you're slipping back in there every once in a while, but that we're not going to talk about that, but that you can't lose your salvation like you lose a quarter. It takes a willful rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But let's deal with this. Christians struggle with the idea of hell because we think that's not fair. Let's be honest. Have you ever thought that? Golly, that doesn't seem fair, that people are going to go to everlasting, irreversible ruin and destruction. Consider some points. Hell is about justice. It is about justice. The punishment of hell is fair and just, eternal separation from God. What is the punishment of hell? Eternal separation from God. Forget about the fire and the worm that dies not and all that for just a minute, because we can get caught up in the imagery and forget the point. It's not a Dracula story, okay? It's eternal separation from all light and life and love and everything that's good. The punishment of hell is fair and just. We understand that. We understand justice when a horrific crime is committed. If Charles Manson was let off the hook and loosed on society, we'd be outraged. Why? Because that's not fair. Unless, of course, you're Charles Manson's brother, or mother, or good friend. If you got an emotional attachment to it, we start looking for mitigating circumstances. And that's where a lot of us are. We look at this emotionally. Oh, gosh, that doesn't seem fair. But we've made this point. Justice is blind. Justice is blind. The statue of justice has a blindfold on. What does that mean? It means that justice is meted out according to law and not according to emotion. That's the first thing you have to realize. The Bible is very clear that all human beings have failed in their moral obligation to God, their Creator. And it's not a failure that comes out of ignorance, according to the Scripture. It is a failure that comes out of willful rebellion. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." We're not going to read it in the interest of time, but Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. Now, Romans chapter 1, well, and do turn to Romans chapter 1. We won't read the whole thing, but I want you to see the context before I say this. Romans chapter 1. Let me read verses 17 and 18. Well, let me start in verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul's praising the gospel message. It's the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For therein," in the gospel, what is the gospel? Jesus died, Jesus crucified, died, buried, and raised from the dead. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." The gospel reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." The idea there is that the gospel also reveals the wrath of God. Why? Because it shows the wrath of God poured out on Jesus. Now, the rest of the chapter, which I'm not going to read, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, talks about the progression of men willfully rejecting the knowledge of God and the sin that it leads to. Let me just read verse 21. "Because that when they knew God, what does know God mean? They know God. It means they're not ignorant of God. Would that be right? "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but were vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened." I could keep reading there. We may revisit that passage later. But the point is, all human beings are, there's no such thing as an innocent person. Let's put it that way. We're in willful rebellion. Look at we won't read that in the interest of time. There's another verse, you can look it up later. Okay, so hell is about justice. It's not about emotion, it's about justice. If you were Charles Manson's victim, you'd understand that. Now, if you're Charles Manson's cousin, you might not understand that. because one looks at it judicially, the other looks at it emotionally. Hell is about removing from God's creation everything that hurts, harms, and destroys. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable about wheat and tares. He talked about a field where a guy planted wheat and an enemy came in and sowed weeds or tares among the wheat, and the tares grew up with the wheat, and the farmer didn't take the tares out until harvest time because of concern that he would destroy the wheat as well. Do you remember that parable? Well, then Jesus explained it to his disciples. Verse 37, and he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world, or literally at the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, a lot in this. This is the end of the age, or the second coming of Jesus. This verse sounds a lot like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord will come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. He'll come with his angels. But notice what they will do. They will remove out of the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming to establish a visible kingdom on this earth, the new heaven and the new earth. They're going to take out of the kingdom all things that do offend. Now, that word offend there in the Greek, has the idea, well, it actually means to trap. It's that word scandalon, and it means to trap or to entice to sin. They're also going to remove those who do iniquity. Iniquity there means lawbreakers or workers of iniquity. The angels are going to remove all unrighteous, remember what that means. You haven't received the righteousness of Christ. We're not talking about your works. We're talking about your inward condition as a result of the new birth. They're going to remove all from the earth. Now, why is this going to happen? Well, number one, it's just. The scripture tells us, if you don't receive the sin sacrifice so that all charges are dropped and the wrath of God is obliterated as far as you're concerned, you face the wrath of God when you die. Okay, it is just. But then secondly, it will produce and ensure peace and righteousness in God's kingdom on this earth. Read verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. One reason for removing lawbreakers, the unrighteous, from creation is for the good of those who remain there. Sometimes on TV we see this show, I don't even know what it is, but it shows really bad prisons with lifers in there, and you know, you see people who just can't. Why do we have prisons? For the protection of society, for the good of society. Is that right? Is that right? I mean, we've seen some shows. I don't want those people loose. Why? Because I don't want them doing to me what they've done to other people that got them in there in the first place. See, like I say, I'm not, forget about looking at it emotionally for a minute. No, when Jesus comes back, there don't have to be any tares on this earth. There don't have to be any children of the devil on this earth. Why? Because all can come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that right? Is that right? I mean, God just doesn't say, you know how in school you pick teams, you go 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Okay, all the ones, you go to heaven, all the twos, you go to hell, and all the threes, you go to limbo. It isn't like that. It's based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and your response to it. Now, you know, you might say, yeah, but what about like the natives in the jungle or the Muslims or the Buddhists or all those who've never heard of Jesus? I have people ask me that. Perhaps you've had people ask you that. How can a loving God send them to hell when they've never even heard of Jesus? Because, of course, the key to missing all this is your response to Jesus. Well, what about the people who haven't heard about Jesus? What do we do with that? Let me just give you a little helpful hint right here in witnessing to people. Most of the time, not all the time, but many of the times when people ask that question, they're not really that concerned about the natives in the jungle. They're concerned about trapping you in your words to find a way that they don't have to respond to what you're saying. Okay? They're looking for a chink in the armor, so to speak. So a lot of times when people ask me the question, my first interest is not how to answer that question. My first interest is, why are you asking that question? Because why you're asking that question would help me know how to answer that question. But that is a legitimate question. How can a loving God send anybody to hell when they've never heard of Jesus? Well, consider these points. Number one, God doesn't send anybody to hell. God does not send anybody to hell. People's sins send them to hell, if you want to say it that way. People's rejection of Jesus sends them to hell. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I know this is a little tedious tonight. Some of these lessons have been really tedious, and on one level I apologize. But see, teaching is so important. Because it's through teaching that you get accurate knowledge of the scriptures. You know, when you're sitting in here, actually it'd be more fun if I was going, ho, ho, yay, and all that kind of stuff. It might be a more fun meeting. But when you are out there and the bill comes for which you don't have any money, or the doctor calls with a really bad report, you don't need a who and ha. What you need is the answer from the Word of God. And you don't just need a few little scriptures. Because you may be able to say, well, God's going to meet all my needs. But screaming in your head is, yeah, but I'm so bad. Why would he help me? And screaming on top of your thoughts are the accusations of the devil. That's exactly right. After how you've acted, why would God help you? So you have to be able to answer that from the Word of God. And the only way to get the answer is this tedious study of the Word of God. You know, some of you are college graduates. I went to college. There are a lot of classes I took I didn't particularly like. They weren't that interesting, but I'd make myself study because I knew it was contributing to the overall experience. So I appreciate your patience in all this, because this is tedious, but at the end, I think it's all going to be worth it. Okay, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People's sins send them to hell. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 1. One of the reasons Peter wrote this epistle was because heresies had already begun to affect the church, and he knew that he was going to be martyred soon. He'd be gone. And so he was just encouraging them to stay true to the gospel that they had preached and warning them about these people that were coming in, denying the Lord that bought them. Verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Destruction will come to them, but they've brought it on themselves through their damnable heresies. What? Denying the Lord who bought them. Do you see that? This isn't God got mad because this guy forgot to read his Bible and God sent him a car wreck to teach him a lesson. All of that stuff is just a bunch of hooey, friends. Now, okay, what about the natives in the jungle? God doesn't send anybody to hell. If somebody asked me, what about the natives in the jungle, this is what I would say to them most of the time. God cares about those people more than you do. He knows their names. He knows how many hairs are on their head. He knew them in their mother's womb. He actually knew them in Adam when he made the race in Adam. So he's much more concerned about them than you are. He's got a destiny for them, a future for them, a hope for them. And he's perfectly present with each one of them and has been throughout their lifetime. They just don't know it. God has given them a witness through his creation to which they can respond. Look at Romans chapter 1. There are different levels of God's revelation of himself to man. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Let me start in verse 19. Because that, we just read about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them or to them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is a witness of creation that there is a God. Okay? And it's not a rock or a stone or a piece of wood. It's the Godhead, Almighty God. Secondly, God has given them the witness of conscience. Go into chapter 2. Chapter 2. Let me read verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, or the heathen, which have not the law, the Jewish law, the law of Moses, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing, else excusing one another. Well, we'll leave that. There's a lot we could say about that, but the point is, according to Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, there is what is called the witness of conscience. Every culture has a standard of right and wrong. That came from God. That's part of the image of God that men, even in their fallen condition, still bear. The idea that there's right and there's wrong. Let me read verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Gosh, I had so much time, and now it's frittered away. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. According to this verse, God's grace has appeared to all men. Look at John chapter 1, verse 9. John chapter 1, verse 9. That was the true light, speaking of Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into this world. According to this verse, Jesus lights every man that comes into this world. What is the point? The point is, nobody leaves this earth without enough light to respond to the grace of God. That's as far as we have to take it. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than the name of Jesus. I'm not saying that Buddhists are saved if they're sincere. I'm not saying that Muslims are saved if they're sincere. They are not. I'm saying God is just and God is fair. And I believe, based on the testimony of Scripture, that everybody gets enough light to respond. How? Well, you'll have to ask people when they get to heaven how they got there. I've said this before that big tsunami hit a few years ago. For all we know, Jesus walked into every hut along the route of the tsunami in the weeks before it hit and said, I'm the true God. I died for you, accept me. Did it happen? Well, I don't know. We'll see. But God is fair and God is just. Now, look at Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. In the context of judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin, we find a very interesting statement. Verse 25. That be it far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In the context that in this chapter, God, pre-incarnate Jesus before he took on flesh in the womb of Mary, appeared to Abraham here and walked and talked with him about something that was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah in the not too distant future. And they have a discussion. Abraham asks him, will you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? And of course, the answer to that question is no. But Abraham summed up an attitude we need to have. The judge of all the earth does right. God does right by every man. God has never done wrong by anybody. He's never done wrong to any man because he's fair and he's just and he always does the right thing. Hold your finger there for just a second, and look at Jude chapter 7. We're almost done here. There's not too much left to go. Jude chapter 7. Oops. It's hard to hold the one place and find the other place, isn't it? And we probably didn't need to hold Genesis 18. Okay, verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around about them in like manner giving themselves... Let's read verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Evidently there's some demons already in hell chained up down there. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This verse tells us that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is an example or a foreshadowing of a future fire that will be the eternal state of all who've broken God's law. But consider these points. If we were to read it, which we don't have time to do, but in the discussion with Abraham, God told Abraham that he would not destroy the city if there were 10 righteous people in the city. Remember, Abraham said, would you destroy it if there's 50 people? God said, no. Would you destroy it if there's 40? No. And he takes it down to 10. And of course, many people say, what if he'd have taken it down to if there's just one? Well, there was just one. And you know what he did? He got that one out. He got the righteous man, Lot, and his family out before destruction came. God removed the righteous people from the city before destruction came. Now, here's something else. Sodom and Gomorrah, we always look at, oh, gosh, how could God rain brimstone down? There's a lot I could say about that, which I'm not going to part because we're out of time. But Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of what every man must do to avoid eternal punishment for sin. Come out of it by repenting. By turning from going your own way to going God's way. See, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Well, what does that mean? He came to seek and save the lost by calling them to repentance. Repent means to turn around. By taking their punishment for sin so that they could be acquitted, so they could have remission of sins, Jesus made it possible for everyone to miss the wrath of God. Now, here's something else. Just because something doesn't seem fair to us doesn't mean it's not fair. Children often don't think things are fair. If you have kids, they say, oh, that's not fair. That's not fair. But you as a parent with a more complete perspective of reality are able to see that what is happening is perfectly just and fair. We don't realize how warped our minds are and how skewed our perception of reality is. Jesus, as the perfect man, saw reality as it truly is. His mind was perfect, perfectly in tune with the thoughts of God. And there's no indication that Jesus thought hell was unfair. In fact, when Jesus comes back, he's actually going to administer the final judicial response of God to wicked men. Future punishment for the wicked is mentioned in every New Testament, it's mentioned by every New Testament author in some way. But did you know Jesus spoke more about hell than any other New Testament author? Why? He's got the right to, because he's the one who paid the price to make it so people don't have to go there. And he's the one who's going to be given the responsibility of administering the final judgment for those who do not receive his sacrifice. All but one reference to Gehenna, which is the second death, in the New Testament came from the lips of Jesus. See, this is where we got to trust the character of God. That's why we talk so much about it. God is good, and good means good. He's never done wrong to any man or any woman. We need to focus on what we know. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed are ours. God is good, and good means good. God is perfect love, and God cares about people. Now, we haven't said all there is to say about this, but let me just give you a few points as we close. We ask the question, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? We've just said God doesn't send anybody to hell. Their own sin dooms them. Their own willful rejection of God dooms them, brings them destruction and ruin. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? We have it backwards. How could he not do it? Consider these two points. How could a loving God not be true to his own righteousness? The fact that God always does what is right, and it is right to punish lawbreakers, is proof that we can trust him. Now, you need to think about that, because I know it's like fingernails on the chalkboard, but you need to think about that. If God doesn't keep his word in one area, how do you know he'll keep his word in the area where you actually need him to do it? And then secondly, how could a loving God not remove all that hurts and harms from his creation for the good of his family? God made earth for his family. If we had criminals and lawbreakers running around for eternity, you know what we'd have in heaven? Earth, as it is now. I don't want that. How could a loving God not remove? And like I said, no, hell should have only the devil and angels in it, fallen angels. That's all that should be there. God is not tormenting people in hell. The torment of hell is the ruin of being eternally separated from all that is good, from all that is love, from all that is life. You know, every human being will one day stand before the righteous judge. At the last judgment, we'll stand before God on the basis of our work. Now you might say, I thought it's grace. Listen to this final comment and we'll stop for tonight. Lest that scare you, consider this point. Jesus in John 6:29 says that this is the work of God, to believe on him whom he hath sent. When you stand before God at the last judgment, if you have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus and made him the Lord of your life, that is the work for which you will be judged. And justice will be meted out to you. And justice is, come on in, come on in. The reward for that work is eternal life and eternity with our Father who is light and life. More next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption, which has satisfied justice without destroying the unjust. Thank you for your plan of redemption that has turned the unjust into the just. Thank you that we stand before you, all charges dropped. Thank you that we stand before you, having believed on your Son, Jesus. That is the work for which we'll be judged. Thank you, Lord. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.